Well, as you can see, we're going to be in Exodus 36. We're going to finish this chapter, and by God's grace, we will finish the next two chapters as well. So the end of chapter 36, and then getting into chapters 37 and, Lord willing, chapter 38. So everybody buckle yourself in your seats and get ready to go. But tonight we're talking about construction on the tabernacle beginning. Construction begins. It's exciting. I'll tell you, when we built this building some, what has it been, almost 8 years? It's been a while. 9 years? Was it nine, ten? 9 years ago we built this place, and I was here every day. Every day. Even when there was nobody else here working, I was here. And it was just so exciting to see this place go up. And I can imagine that for Moses and the children of Israel, as Moses has been on Mount Sinai receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, and finally now it's starting to come together in these chapters, and I'm sure they were just so filled with excitement. Now, as we remember from last week in chapter 35, the Lord had told Moses to announce a collection for the materials for the tabernacle. It was not the tithe. The tithe was something that we read about beforehand. The tithe was the 10% that belonged to the Lord. It was to be given without strings attached. But what Moses asked for, what the Lord told Moses to ask for, was an additional free will offering up and beyond the tithe. And the requirement was that the giver had to have a free will giving heart. We read that it's the same thing in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. You know, some people, they give reluctantly, grudgingly. I got to get plates coming around and I got to put something in. You know, the Lord says, man, would you just keep that? I don't want your grumbling money. Not of grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so that's what we're told in the New Testament. Now, what free will offerings were Israel to give? We read about that in chapter 35 and verse 5, if you want to look there quickly. Gold. How much gold, by the way? As we find out later, over a ton. A literal ton. How many pounds are in a ton? 2,000 pounds. They gave I got the exact measurements later on, but over 2,000 pounds of gold. And then silver, there was over 3 tons of silver. And bronze, about 5 or 6 tons of bronze. And blue and purple and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing, oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Beautiful, expensive treasures they had all accumulated in Egypt. That which they had gotten from Egypt, from the world, they then used for the glory of God. And then at that point, the Lord stirred gifted artisans to make all that the Lord had commanded. He called two artisans by name, Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel's name, interestingly, means in the shadow of God, in the shadow of the Lord. He who dwells in the secret place of the Lord Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I love that, because he's seeking God and God is shadowing him. That's what his name means. We hope he was a godly man. But because the Lord was watching over him, he was in God's shadow. That is exactly where we want to be. And Aholiab, this other guy, his name means in the tent of his father. Wow! How did his parents know that one day he would be working on the tent of his heavenly father? And so here you have these two men, these gifted artisans, working on the tent of their father in the shadow of God. Wow, that's ministry. That's real ministry. There's a lot of stuff, by the way, in the Christian church that's called ministry, and it's really not. It's more kind of catering to the wants of people as opposed to just real ministry. And I pray that whatever we do here would truly be ministry. It would be working on the tent. And by the way, these bodies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these bodies are called tents. the tents of our Father, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. One day the Lord has prepared, or has been preparing, a mansion for us, but right now we dwell in these tents. You know, tents, they kind of wear out quickly, kind of smell after a while. You know, they're not meant to be permanent residents. Have you realized as you've been growing older now? I know some of you are young and you haven't realized this yet, but hey, just wait. You're going to realize how, yeah, when the Lord says that our bodies are like tents, he wasn't kidding. One of these days, they're going to roll up the tent, going to put it in a box or put it in a big old oven, and then it's over, you know. But the real us is going to go onto that mansion. So right now, we're the tent of our Father. We're in the shadow of the Almighty. But one day, we're going to be in the mansion in his presence. Can't wait. Can't wait. So the people then, once they were told this, and by the way, Moses didn't say, okay, now we're going to collect an offering right now and let's all get stirred up. Have you ever been in a church where they put some need and they stir up the people and all of a sudden the chicken buckets come out and they're going to take the third offering and they whip people into a frenzy to give at that moment? That's not what God did here. Moses said, okay, the Lord has said this, whatever you want to bring, here's what we need. Now, don't give right now. Go home. You pray about it. Go home. Think about it. And if the Lord stirs your heart, you're welcome to come and participate. I love that. No pressure. You know, the Lord made it clear, he doesn't need our money. He wants our lives. He doesn't need our money, but if we feel stirred and led to give to him and to be part of his work, then great, welcome to do so. So the people went back, their hearts were stirred, their minds were willing, and they gave abundantly, even too much. Look at verse chapter 36 of Exodus, verse 5. They spoke, the artisans and those who were working on the tabernacle, they spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. And as I jokingly say, other than with old couches, this has never been a problem for our church. We've had too many old couches, but as far as too much money or too many really wonderful good things, that's never been a problem. In verse 6, Moses gave the commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Can you imagine watching religious television and the preacher there saying, you know what, normally we ask for money, but we have just gotten too much. You people need to stop giving to us. We need to kind of play catch up in our accounting and everything and try to figure out what we're to do with all this money. So stop giving. That'll never happen, will it? Oh, they know what to do with it. I remember one of those so-called ministers. Minister means to serve, and this guy was a self-server. He said, you know, there's this magazine that Rolls-Royce and Bentley owners receive, and it's the pictures are so amazing, and it's like you could step into it. It's like you're there, and come by my office. I'll show you a copy of mine someday. What an arrogant so-and-so. What an arrogant person. To then try to say how, you know, try to convey that if you're spiritual like him, then God will just give you a Rolls Royce or a Bentley or some other ridiculously expensive car. Merchandising the people. Well, they have their reward, and they will answer to the Lord one day. They will so answer to God. So anyway, and now we come to verse 8 of chapter 36, where we pick up tonight. And in verses 8 through 38, we read that the tabernacle is built. Now the plans for what follows were given back to Moses in chapters 25 through 31. And we covered them in detail. It's interesting how the plans that Moses received, he wrote down in detail. And we read through all those things. But here a second time, those same plans are mentioned. They're, all those things are described again in the same detail as they're building it. I scratch my head and I wonder, Lord, why would you say basically the same thing twice? Once when you're giving the plans and the second time when they're building it. Why would you do that? And, you know, as I prayed earlier tonight, just how a thought came to me that I thought might be from the Lord, or who knows, maybe not, I don't know. But it blessed me, and I think maybe it was a word from God to me. But Lord, why would you repeat yourself? Why would you say that basically the same thing twice? I'm sorry? Yeah, measure twice, cut once. Well, okay. That's good for construction, but I had a little different thought. Anybody else? Come on, you participate if you want. Why would... We're human, we need to hear it twice. That's another great reason. Yeah, but that's not what came to me. The tabernacle, that you're getting a little closer. You're not red hot yet, but you're getting closer. You're getting warm, okay? Well, okay, let's start with that. The tabernacle is about who? About Jesus, okay. So it mentions, okay, I'll give it. It mentions two comings of the tabernacle. Oh, okay. See where I'm going with this? See, Jesus came the first time, laid out the plans for salvation. He's coming again to build his kingdom. And so, you know, when I thought about that, I thought, wow, that's I like that. I don't know if I'm the first one who ever thought of that, but and if I am, then I'm wrong, obviously, because there's nothing new under the sun. But anyway, I just everything about the tabernacle is about the Lord, and all the details, the colors, the materials, everything. It's all about Jesus. The sacrifices, the way the priests conducted their duties in the tabernacle, it all somehow, some way relates to Jesus. And so why twice? Well, because Jesus came once. And he's coming again. He's coming again soon. That's right. So what follows now in chapter 36 through 38, these are things that we've already read and already discussed in chapters 25 through 31. So I'm going to briefly summarize sections here. And if you want more detail, you can go online to our podcasts and look up those previous studies. In verses 8 through 13, we read about the first layer of the fine linen here that was artistically woven and with the angels and different designs and all. That's the first layer. In verses 14 through 19, we read about the next three layers, goat's hair. And by the way, it would have been black. It wouldn't have been like this dish towel thing from Walmart, you know. It would have been black. And then the next one, ram skins dyed red. And then finally the fourth layer, badger skins or porpoise skins, some sort of waterproof membrane over the whole thing. Then in verses 20 through 34, we read about the wooden walls of the tabernacle and all their supporting hardware. I'll go back. All these walls that made up the tabernacle around, that's what verses 20 through 34 was about. And then in verses 35 and 36, we read about the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And look at verse 35. They made the veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, which would have been white. So four colors there, and many suggest that blue represents heaven, purple represents Jesus being the king, the royalty, scarlet represents his blood that he shed, and the white represents his purity. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim, or of angels, several angels on it. He made for it four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold and with their hooks of gold, and he cast four sockets of silver for them. Again, as we've mentioned many times, everything about the tabernacle foreshadows Jesus. How does the veil foreshadow Jesus? What does the New Testament say that the veil represents? His body, his flesh, that's right. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh. once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. But when Jesus died, it was torn from top to bottom. It was God's work of doing that, thus opening the way for man to enter in. You know, it's really sad and pathetic, though. After that happened, the Jews decided to sew it back up. And they sewed the veil back up. So God wants us all to come into his presence. Come on in, you know. Free. The price is right. It's free. Come on in. Religion says, oh, no, no. We got to keep you out. Only a select few can go in. That's the difference between religion and relationship. And then in verses 37 and 38, we read about the one and only door. Verse 37, he made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, scarlet thread and a fine woven linen made by a weaver. And its five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their five sockets were bronze. Jesus is, and by the way, there was only one door into the tabernacle. Jesus is the one and only door into God's kingdom. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. What if somebody tries to enter in through Buddhism or through Hinduism? Or through Islam. They're not saved. What if they're really sincere? Doesn't matter. If we can be sincerely wrong about a thing, can we not? Doesn't make it right. Why is it that in every other walk of life, accuracy matters, except for when it comes to God? Truth, yeah. People don't want to face the truth. They don't want to be accountable to the true and living God, and so they pick the religion of their choice, that which appeals to their flesh. And so in Islam, you're told when you die, you're going to have 70 virgins and all sorts of other decadent things waiting for you in the afterlife. Mormon religion, you can have multiple wives, and you're going to be the god of your own planet, and you're going to, if you want to call your wife out of the grave, then she or they, if you want to call more than one, then they will help you populate this new planet and you make babies and all. And by the way, if you're a Mormon woman and you don't please your husband, he doesn't have to call you out of the grave. He could leave you there. Mormon women are just, they're depressed because it's all about performance and trying to please their husbands and not complaining. It's a sick religion. Man-made. And it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the name is Jesus, but it's completely different than what the Bible says. And so people gravitate, men specifically, gravitate to that religion. He is the door, the only door. Now, chapter 37, we read that Bezalel and Aholiab get to work. And in verses 1 through 9, we read about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this chapter will begin by saying that Bezalel made all these things. But then in chapter 8, verse 32, look quickly at chapter 38, verse 22. We read that working with Bezalel was this guy Aholiab. Exodus 38, verse 23. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and a fine linen. It seems that Bezalel did the rough framing, but Aholiab did the fine detail work. And so these guys worked so well together. And the Lord will put people together who will not conflict but complement each other. Your gifts will be different from mine, which will be different from his, which will be different from hers. And the Lord distributes the gifts of the Spirit severally as he wills, but collectively we come together in cooperation with our various different gifts and we make one beautiful body of Christ. And so maybe you're like the guy who builds the rough stuff. It's solid. It'll last forever. You know, if you go back into this back room, there's this shelf thing up that Jared and I built. It's not pretty, but it's going to last throughout the tribulation, let me tell you. It'll take a F5 hurricane and tornado, and it'll stand. But there are some that are so gifted with detail work, they can make something really, really pretty. And so that's what's happening here. You have these different gifts, people coming together. Verse 1, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold on the inside and the outside, made of molding of gold all around it. When we covered chapters 25 through 31, we discussed in detail how the ark and the other pieces of furniture do remind us of Jesus. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, the priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, the Lord, said to Moses, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so what Moses made really was like a little snapshot of a living heavenly reality. And we read about the ark in verses 3 through 5 here in chapter 37, but the highlights are simply this. It was a wooden box, and that speaks of Jesus' humanity. It was overlaid with pure gold, speaking of Jesus' deity. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. There was a solid gold mercy seat with angels looking down upon it. They specifically called it the mercy seat. And what did Aaron the high priest sprinkle on the mercy seat? The blood of the Lamb, right? Okay, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one day out of the year. Angels looking down at the blood applied to the place of mercy. Man, Jesus is merciful to us when we apply his blood to our lives. Something, by the way, that angels are blown away by. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, to them, earlier we find out he's speaking about these Old Testament prophets. To the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, what they were receiving from God was not a message for them, but to us on the other side of the empty tomb. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the coming of Jesus and what he would do. Now these people that Peter is writing to were living after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter says that these Old Testament prophets were preaching about Jesus. There are men filled with the Holy Spirit who have now preached the gospel to you, the things that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. And then here's the interesting thing, things which angels desire to look into, which loosely translated, things which really blow the minds of angels, how God would be merciful to you and me. Just really? You're saving them? You, Jesus, are sacrificing yourself for them? Why would you do such a thing? And the Lord would respond, "Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life." And you see this, if we were to see the Ark of the Covenant and these angels facing each other with their wings spread out toward each other, the tips touching and looking down on the lid of the ark, that mercy seat, sprinkled with blood, symbolically showing us heaven. How angels are looking at the blood of the Lamb that we apply to our lives and how God now has mercy on us, not giving us what we deserve. And the angels are like, "You got to be kidding me. Really?" They are amazed at God's grace to you and me. I'm amazed at God's grace to me. And to you also, but still. And so the ark itself was just, it's just shouting about the grace of God toward us and the perspective of the angels in heaven, how they're just amazed at what Jesus has done. Also, what the ark itself contains speaks volumes of our Lord Jesus. Three things that were in the ark. Who remembers what they were? Pot of manna. Jesus is the bread of life. What else? Spam? No. The Aaron's, yeah, spam. The can of spam, yes. Jesus is Hawaiian with funny taste buds. Yeah. No. No, so there was... There was the pot of manna. Jesus is the bread of life. There's Aaron's rod that budded, a dead stick that came to life. Jesus rose from the dead. And the third things that were there were 10 commandments. That's right. Jesus kept the law perfectly from birth through burial. He is the law keeper, the law giver, the law. He's everything. In verses 10 through 16, we read about the table of showbread. Table of showbread also reminds us of Jesus in that in John 6, verse 35, he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. After walking with the Lord now, like 36 years, I have not once thought about checking out a different religion. That thought has never, ever crossed my mind. You know why? I've eaten of the bread of life. I am not hungry. I am full. So full that I never need to eat from anybody else's crummy bread out there. When you've had the bread of life, you don't want to eat moldy bread from these other religions. So that's what the table of showbread was all about. Then in verses 17 through 24, we read about the golden lampstand. Now, that lampstand also reminds us of Jesus how? Lampstands give. Jesus is the light of the world. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in verses 25 through 28, we read about the altar of incense. In the Bible, in the Psalms specifically, it says that prayer, or that prayer, okay. Incense represents what? Prayer. I'm not firing on all cylinders tonight, gang. Forgive me. My vertigo is getting the best of me right now. But the altar of incense reminds us of Jesus in that he is praying for us right now. Right now. He's praying for you and me. He's praying for you, like, oh, these poor people having to put up with this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. See, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And if we could picture a courtroom setting with God the Father sitting on the bar, on the bench. And you have Satan, the prosecuting attorney, and he is heaping all these railing accusations, which many of them, they are true. Let's face it, you know. The case of John Pilavant versus the Lord. And Satan's like, oh, I got all this evidence on him. Roll him. And he's all the things and whatever. And then Jesus stands up, our defense attorney, and he says, you know what? That may be true, but I paid for all of those sins on the cross. My blood is cleansed, John. Therefore, put his debt on me. And the Father pounds the gavel and says, not guilty. In fact, not only not guilty, he says, justified. Just if I'd never sinned. Jesus is praying for us. Good stuff, huh? Verse 29, we read about the anointing oil and the incense. Verse 29, let's read it. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. Both these things, the anointing oil and the incense, remind us of Jesus. The anointing oil specifically in Luke 4, verse 18, where Jesus preaching there in Nazareth, He was first time back into his hometown. He's preaching in the synagogue, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. There's that anointing oil. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. As a side note, the people that Jesus wants to reach out to are who we were. Poor, brokenhearted, captive, drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever. Blind. Man, we were all blind to the things of God, weren't we? And oppressed. Three enemies against us, the world, our own flesh, and the devil. These are the people, we are the people that the Lord reached out to. Now, would he want us to go reach out to the rich and affluent and the all together and the people who dress real nicely and drive fancy cars and shop at exclusive shops and all that stuff? Are those that we would look for potential tithing units? I believe that the Lord wants to radically minister to this area. There are a ton of these people around, the poor, the brokenhearted, bondage, blind, oppressed, plenty of them around, but if the church will focus on them, maybe we'll see some revival take place. You know, sadly, the real growing community in this area is a homosexual community. They are poor, brokenhearted, in bondage, blind. Oh, they are blind. And they are oppressed. Like in the movie Old Yeller, lost as a blind goose in a hailstorm. And they need Jesus. And the Lord wants us to get out of our comfort zone and start reaching out to these people. Not just them, but also the many Muslims that we see around here. But let's not try to reach out to the already churched, to the fancy pants. Let's reach out to the hurting. Let's get our hands dirty and see if God doesn't pour out a huge blessing. And so the anointing oil reminds us of how Jesus was anointed. And then the incense again reminds us of Jesus praying for us. Chapter 38 in verses 1 through 7, we read about the bronze altar. And of course, they sacrifice the animals on the altar. That speaks of Jesus being our sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in verse 8, we read about the bronze laver. When you first entered in through there was the courtyard there that was, I think it was about 7.5 feet tall, and you would enter in through the one gate of the courtyard, you would first see the bronze altar. Then the next thing you would see would be this bronze laver. It had water in it, and the priests would wash their hands and their feet in it before proceeding into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place. Look at verse 8. This is really interesting. By the way, don't look there yet. All eyes on me. Who knows where the bronze came from to make the laver? Huh? Did you just read that or you knew that? Wow, you are smart. Did you all hear what Carla said? She moves to the head of the class. They were mirrors that the women got from the Egyptians, from their time in Egypt. You knew that, Dan. Yeah, you knew. Yeah, we just waited. You didn't want to brag, yeah. Did you know that Egypt was the first place where they had eye makeup and lipsticks and cosmetics and all that? Imagine trying to apply that stuff on you without a mirror. Now, you men should never, ever do anything like that. But you ladies, can you imagine not having a mirror? All that came from the world. Egypt represents the world. I'm not saying that if you put lipstick or makeup on that you're worldly. There are some churches that would say that, by the way. They're, you know, I love what Pastor Greg Laurie said. If the fence needs painting, paint it, you know. But verse 8, notice, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. These special ladies who served there at the entrance of the tabernacle. Now, I look at a mirror. I look at it probably way too much. You know, I want to make sure that I'm presentable, that I don't have anything that shouldn't be there, and I've, you know, the hair, this, you know. Why does it grow on our ears at this? This is just frustrating. I remember years ago as a kid seeing my grandfather, and he had these black hairs coming out of his ear, and I thought, oh, that's gross. Oh, that's just, something's wrong with him. Yeah, there you go. But really, a mirror is for vanity purposes, right? There's no other way around it. It's for vanity purposes. But these women, because they were desiring to be close to the Lord, they're at the door of the tabernacle. They gave up what was intended for vanity in order to make something that was for purity. Exchanging vanity for purity. And I'm not, please, don't get me wrong. Do not think that I am suggesting that you ladies start, you know, stop looking at yourself in the mirror, you men either. No, keep looking in the mirror. That's fine. But the point is, giving up something that was for vanity, for purity, is always a good thing. Mirrors and makeup and personal care aside, there are many other things in life that are just vain. Right? There's a lot of things that, and I'm going to say this as delicately as I can, there are a lot of things that parents think are very important for their children that are not. And it's vanity. And we have our kids in all these sports things and cheerleader things and so much so that we're missing church a lot. Giving kids the idea that, oh, it's fine to miss church if you have a sporting thing or a cheerleading thing or some other thing. And yet, in eternity, are those things going to matter? Not going to matter one bit. And so giving up vanity for purity, because the bronze laver was used for cleansing. It contained water, and the water represents Jesus. He is the washing of the water by the Word of God. He is the Word of God. In Ephesians, we read that in chapter 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. So, you know, not tonight. Oh, but tonight, you know, go home. Just pray. Ask the Lord, Lord, is there something vain in my life that maybe I should give up so that I can produce purity? Giving up some vanity for some purity. It's a good prayer to pray. So now, any of you ladies still mad at me? Again, it has nothing to do with looking at a mirror. That's not the point. It has nothing to do with makeup or what have you. It has nothing to do with that at all. So, next one. Verses 9 through 20, the curtains that comprise the courtyard, I think it was 150 feet long by 70-some feet wide. These curtains, they had pillars and then hooks and stuff that they hung these curtains in between. They also remind us of Jesus, because these curtains, got to really stretch it here. I admit this is a stretch, but I like it. The curtains made up this area. What was this area called here? Anybody remember? You come into the courtyard. Yeah, it's right there. There's the word I'm looking for. Yeah. The curtains that comprise the courtyard. There you go. Well, in Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. We covered this last Sunday night in reading Psalm 100. It was really a cool time. We just spent the evening in prayer focusing on thanking God and praising him for what he has done. And so the curtains even that make up the courtyard remind us of the fact that God is worthy to be thanked and praised. And somebody with a grumbling, complaining attitude can turn that around in a heartbeat if he or she will develop an attitude of gratitude. Count your blessings, and then you're going to forget all your burdens. Verses 21 through 31, the inventory of the tabernacle. We're going to read this here. Verse 21, this is the inventory of the tabernacle of testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, that he made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, designer, weaver of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine linen. All the gold that was used in the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, roughly 2,800 pounds of gold, almost 1.5 tons, or 44,800 ounces of gold. And today, gold was trading for $1,148.28 per ounce. Do the math, and it works out to 51,442,944 worth of gold alone. And that's just the gold. That does not account for the engraving and the labor that went into overlaying wood and making these various things and plus the artistic value, the value that increases once they take this raw material and turn it into something incredibly beautiful. Plus, over 3 tons of silver, almost 5 to 7 tons of bronze, and wood in abundance, fabrics, the labor costs and all. And you can't forget about the code permit fees that they probably had to pay. You know, the city wants its money. Put all this together and you're looking at something well over $1 billion. Maybe two. And people complain if a church has a chandelier in the hall. I have. I'll be honest. When I was younger and dumb, I used to criticize churches for spending a lot of money and stuff on their buildings and all. I used to have a critical spirit. Not anymore. Hey, if the Lord has blessed them and you know, if that's how they want to show their honor to the Lord, who am I to criticize that? Yeah, I think that's neat. Somebody said, well, the money could be put to better use. Okay, well, maybe. You know, I thought that, and then the Lord put it on my heart. Well, if I ever put you in a position where you actually have some authority in such an area, then you do what you feel I'm leading you to do, but don't criticize others. You know, they built this thing, and it would make Bellevue look like a shack, like a nothing compared to what the tabernacle was like. And the silver, verse 25, from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of sanctuary. And it goes on and on about the bronze. Again, the tabernacle was expensive. $1 billion, $2 billion or more, who knows. But again, everything about the tabernacle speaks of Jesus. The priceless nature of our Lord Jesus in everything that he is and has done, especially the priceless blood that he shed to save us from our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we're told to know this. This is something we've got to know. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. You know, when we're not believers, we're just following our flesh. We're aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's not how we're redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the tabernacle was uber expensive, but so is the blood of Jesus. The tabernacle is all about Jesus, and so it was only right that it be the most expensive thing on the planet. Praise God that he shed his precious, priceless blood for you and me. And that's all I got. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, thank you for showing us yourself here in these Old Testament pictures. Lord, it's kind of like looking at a photo album. And yet not looking at what we once were, but looking at who you are and what we shall discover once we come into your presence. It's almost a photo album of our future. Better maybe a travel log of what's in store. Oh, Lord, it just gets us excited. We do want to see you face to face. And we pray, Lord, that you would please come quickly. Lord, help us, Lord, stir our hearts to be willing to give up that which is vanity in order that we might achieve that which is purity. Lord, show us how we can better our heavenly futures by so doing. Thank you for this night. Thank you for you. I thank you for these wonderful, precious people whom you love so dearly, whom you love so much that you would shed your precious blood for them. I pray you bless them and encourage them, strengthen them. Lord, we want to lift up our sister Audie to you. Lord, those two aneurysms she has, we pray that, thank you that she's in the hospital and the doctors have a plan, but we do pray your healing touch upon her. Lord, also there's that wedding that her daughter is supposed to have this Saturday. We pray that you'd work out all the details. Lord, it's in your hands, and so are we. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.